We have been called to worship you. We have been reminded that you are the source and satisfaction of all life. So God, I pray that as we look at your word, it will drive deep into our hearts, as we are reminded that this is not all that there is, but that instead we live for a kingdom to come. We will take seriously your commands and we'll live them out. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. As we continue our study here in 1 Peter, we take the next section, verses 7 through 11. If you were informed that you were going to die in 2 weeks, how would that change the way you live over the next 2 weeks? What would you do differently? What would you do the same? Movies and books have been written about this, often referring to bucket lists that people have, things they want to do before they kick the bucket. And so these things they try to get done, and perhaps you might skydive, or perhaps you might spend more time with your family. What would you do differently? Or would you have to do anything differently? Are you living in such a way that you would say, I'd do tomorrow what I planned on doing tomorrow anyways? Nothing would change. This is important because in our text today, Peter reminds believers that the end of all things is here. He reminds us of the imminent return of Christ. The reality that Jesus Christ could come back for his church at any moment. Nothing is left that needs to happen before Christ comes back. Despite what often we hear as we look at the times around us, and well-meaning believers will say, oh, it's getting worse, see, the end times are here. Nothing is left that has to happen. It doesn't have to get better or worse. Jesus could come back at any moment. And so Peter tells us here in our text, beginning in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he begins with this statement, the end of all things is here. Well, we have to ask the question, though. Peter wrote this somewhere around AD 65. It's now 2018. It's been a while. How can he say the end of all things is here? Where'd it go? Well, this is not challenging to answer if we consider two things. First off, when he speaks of the end, he is not speaking of a finality of things, but rather of a consummation of things. The goal of all things is here. All that God is working through is here in God's people and ultimately in the final establishment of God's kingdom. And the second thing that we must remember is that God dwells outside of time. And so James tells us that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Considering that, it's been 2 days since Christ left, or it's been 2,000 years. And so we can say with Peter, the end, the goal, the consummation of all things is at hand. Christ could come back at any moment. And the question is, how will that change you? You are not promised tomorrow. The end could be 2 weeks from today. So how will that change the way you live? But believers, knowing this, cannot simply withdraw from the world because the end is near. We're not called to live our lives looking at the skies, just hoping that today is the day and ignore what's happening around us. Instead, it should serve to motivate us to take action in this world, understanding our time is short. The knowledge that we are sojourners, as Peter said, we're exiles in this world, our time is short, it should motivate to make our lives count now. So to that end, Peter instructs us to take care of two areas of our lives. First off, Peter tells us to take care of our soul. He says to care for your soul. Verse 7, to the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because of that, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. He tells us to think clearly. Think clearly. Think right. He says, be self-controlled. A person that is self-controlled, they keep a cool head in all circumstances. They're balanced in their mind. They don't go to extremes. They're able to control themselves. Then he says to be sober-minded. It's the idea of being sober, keeping a clear head. Keep your feet on the ground. And so he tells us that those who understand the end of all things control their minds and think clearly. But what does this look like? Well, Titus answers this for us in Titus chapter 2. He says in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to say no to the things of this world, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present world. The Christian mind needs to be fixed clearly on spiritual and righteous living. Needs to be clearly fixed on living for God each and every day in each and everything that we do. Realizing that we live in a self-indulgent, deceptive world, heavily influenced by Satan, and it constantly seeks to distract us from and deflect us from and to from God and to destroy our spiritual lives. The culture today is not designed to grow you in Christ. The world today does not have the goal of your sanctification. Rather, Satan, through the world, the flesh, and the devil, seeks to distract you and to destroy you. And Peter reminds us that the end is coming, and so we have to stay focused. If we're sober-minded, we will be intellectually sound and not off on tangents because of some new interpretation of Scripture or the latest teaching by the fashionable person or author. We'll face things realistically and be free from delusions. The sober-minded Christian will have a purposeful life. It won't be drifting from one thing to the next, seeking the latest thrill. They'll live life intentionally and will exercise restraint. This is why Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth. What is it that controls your thinking? Do you set your mind solely on your job and advancement and success in your vocation? Do you set your mind on that new toy that you just desperately want? Do you set your mind constantly thinking about your family? Concern for their well-being, overly protective of them, or do you set your mind on the things of God? focused on your growth and on the growth of those around you in their walk with God, focused on the advancement of Christ's kingdom, trusting that he is sovereignly in control of all things and nothing happens without his knowledge. Set your affections on things above, your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. But how do you do this? Well, Paul tells us a few verses later in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to the Lord. It begins by filling your heart and your life with the word of God. A youth pastor growing up used to take an orange, and he would ask all the junior high boys, if I squeeze this, what's going to come out? And of course, being junior high boys, we'd yell things like orange guts. And he would squeeze it, and out would come tuna. Why? Because that's what he put inside it. And the lesson was, what you put inside is what's going to come out. And if you want your mind to be clear, if you want to think clearly in these last days, if you want to set your mind on things above, you have to fill it with things above. And so we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Do you spend personal time in the word of God every day, mining out its truths for yourself? This is not some mystical book that you need some special person to interpret for you. This is God's letter to you. And if all you're doing is coming on Sundays and expecting to get your fill for the week, you will be weak and anemic spiritually. So fill yourself with God's word. But then you advance God's word. He says to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. You don't keep what you've learned to yourself. It spills out. You talk about what you love. What's inside is going to come out. And a lot of times then it comes out in song. I appreciate our singing here. I want to do more. Our goal is to sing joyfully and loudly, proclaiming to one another the goodness of God. This is how we think clearly. J.C. Ryle, an 18th century preacher, said this, a holy man will follow after spiritual mindedness. He will endeavor to set his affections entirely on things above and to hold things on the earth with a very loose hand. He will not neglect the business of the life that is now, but the first place in his mind and thoughts will be given to the life to come. He will aim to live like one whose treasure is in heaven and to pass through this world like a stranger and a pilgrim traveling to his home. Here's what it means for us. We must think differently from this world and think instead like God. This will only happen as we saturate our minds with the word of God. But he tells us that we ought to think clearly for the sake of our prayers. Your very interaction with God depends on your clear thinking. And the idea is not simply so that you're able to pray, but that you're able to pray effectively and appropriately. You'll know what to pray. The Christian should be alert to the events and evaluate them according to the word of God so that they know how to pray rightly about what's happening. It's important that we think clearly so that our communion with God will be right. Sometimes when we pray, we feel as though our prayers are hitting the ceiling, and it might be because they are. Because we haven't dealt with our life, and we're living for this world. We've set our affections, we've set our minds on the things of here and now, and we've forgotten what's coming. And we've broken that relationship with God. And Peter says we need to take care of that relationship for the sake of our prayers. As you think like God, as you approach life with a clear and sober mind, you will want what God wants. You'll pray intelligently because you'll see the world the way God does. Because the end is coming, you need to take care of your soul. Don't get caught up in the things of this world, the fun and the frivolity that is around us. Don't see that as the end all. Don't seek your satisfaction there. Set your mind on things above. Be sober-minded and self-controlled. But Peter tells us not only that we are to care for our souls. In the remaining four verses, he lays out for us that we also must care for our church. Because the end is here, this becomes the most important place on earth. Our church is the embassy of the coming kingdom, and so we care for it. He says in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Peter begins by placing a priority on the section. He says, above all. The most important thing, because Christ is coming back, is what I'm about to say. Peter says, this is vital. He states that this section is above all and is of extreme importance. And what is it that is so important? That we care for the church, that we care for one another. This involves three priorities. The first priority in this care is that we love earnestly. That we love earnestly. He says, keep loving one another earnestly. It's interesting that he begins by saying, keep doing this. When a believer places their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation and enters into membership in a church, God supernaturally gives them a love for God's people. But this love needs to be maintained. So God says to keep doing it. You think you're doing it? Good. Keep going. Do better. Keep loving one another earnestly. This word love is that word agape. It's that God self-sacrificial love. Like God loves you, that's how you're to love others. And we're to do this earnestly, strenuously, like the runner straining for the finish line, pushing hard to finish the race. That's how we're to love one another. It's an intentional action. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. What is he saying here that love covers a multitude of sins? Most likely he's quoting Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Does this mean that love ignores sin? Does this mean that sin is let run rampant through the body because we love one another? No. What it's saying, this word cover, it means to hide or to overlook. We see the picture in James chapter 5, verse 20. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's a preventative measure. Where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, where love abounds and people love one another earnestly in the church, many small offenses and even some large ones are overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, where strife abounds, every word is viewed with suspicion. Everything that is said is examined for its implication. Every action is liable to be misunderstood, and conflict is everywhere, and Satan loves it. But where love abounds, grace abounds. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. When we love one another, we are willing to bear with slights. We are willing to be treated like servants. When we love one another, we believe in one another. We think the best of one another. We don't just assume the worst. We give people the benefit of the doubt. Where love abounds, we hope in people. We don't see them as lost causes who will never change, for whom there is no hope. We see them like every parent views their new child, the next Albert Einstein, the next world changer, unbelievably talented and an absolute genius, even though they're incredibly average, because they love them. And love endures all things. When love is abounding in the church, when we love one another earnestly, we endure faults. We endure being sinned against. Now, we see in Scripture that we address sin, but we do so in a loving and gracious way for that person's growth and for the sake of their soul, not so I feel better for myself or for revenge, because we endure all things. This is why Christ told Peter when Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. It's a lot. And Christ responds, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. In other words, endless. Always. We ought to love one another earnestly. As you come to church, you think about those you will come in contact with. Some who don't know much about hygiene and are frankly smelly. Some wear you out with incessant talking. Someone might be unspiritual. You know, this one doesn't get along with that one. Some husbands might treat their wives badly. Some adults act like teenagers. Some might actually be rebellious teenagers, never knowing how to act with courtesy or discretion. Some will often grumble. Some have different sets of interests and values, and so they can't get involved with your area of ministry or with your interest because it clashes with their local Kiwanis club. And so it goes on and on. There are some, to be sure, that would be quite spiritual, but, you know, they're kind of boring. Do you love them? Do you love them? We are to love all of them, even the challenging ones. None of them are easy to love earnestly, and yet we are called to do this. When we don't, we find a whole host of offenses, real and imagined, in other people. And only love will overcome them and see them the way God sees them. But we tend not to take this verse very seriously, loving one another earnestly and covering sins. We tend to practically ignore it. We do this because perhaps we think only in terms of sins committed against us, when it applies to all the things in other people. We think only about ourselves. Sometimes we tend to assume that this teaching is concerned only with formal forgiveness for wrongs committed. It doesn't really deal with personality differences. Sometimes it's simply because we don't forgive. This concept of forgiveness has fallen completely out of our lives. People say, I'm sorry, and we respond with, that's okay. Neither of which are right. One ought to respond, will you forgive me? And the other ought to say, indeed, as Christ forgave me. Love one another earnestly. Second, we are to show genuine hospitality. Verse number 9. As we care for the church, he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. What is hospitality? Hospitality means to entertain or to take care of other people, not your own family. To care for those around you. And he tells us to do this without complaining. This was really important when this book was written because in that day, lodging didn't exist. They didn't have Holiday Inns. They might have inns in the city, but many times they were quite dangerous to stay in. And so as Christians would go from church to church or city to city ministering, they needed places to stay. And you couldn't put them up in the local hotel, and so you put them up in your own home. You allowed them to live in your home with you. And so the advancement of the church depended on the willingness of believers to provide bed and board for visiting people. Further, hospitality was necessary for the church. They didn't have church buildings they went to. That didn't come along until after Constantine. This was quite a while later that the church buildings came. Where did they meet? They met in homes. And so Sunday number 1 might be in your home. The entire church was coming over. And every wife just shuddered. But that's what the first century meant. And as a result, sometimes they would begin to complain about that. Our Sunday again? Really? We just had it. Why can't Sally do it again? So lazy. Let her do it. You mean that Paul guy's coming through town again? He eats a lot. Why do I have to watch him? Why does he have to stay in my house? And so they would grumble. So it was important in the first century, but it's important today too. While we still have holiday, today we do have Holiday Inns and Johnny T's and Cottage Inn, we have a need for hospitality. We live in the north, in a culture that is fairly private. When someone knocks on our doors, our first thought is not, yay, visitors. Our first thought is typically, who's at my door? What do they want? And can't they go away? But as believers, we are not called to private life. We are called to a communal life where we are in relationship constantly with one another, where we're not living life independent of each other. I love home. My ideal day is sitting in my living room in a chair with a cup of coffee and a book and no one. But that's not God's ideal day. That's a fleshly belief. Instead, we're called to pour ourselves into one another. And so what this means today is that we are willing to take people to lunch. We're willing to have them over. It means we invite new people to our writing parties. It's not us four and no more. It means we invite people we don't really know to our bonfires. It means that we get out of our cliques and our family units and we get to know other people. You can talk to your friend that you talk to every day, every other day. Talk to someone different on Sunday. You'll see mom and dad and brother and sister and cousin and friend and family member every other day. See someone different today. Be hospitable. Now, you might honestly say, but Pastor, I don't like people. I get it. God didn't tell you to like them. He told you to love them. So love them earnestly. And that means you invest in them. Maybe instead of that new quad, you take that money and you put it in a fund to take people out to dinner. Maybe instead of that new camper, you invest that money and you pour it into young people going to camp. Maybe instead of that new car, you buy an older car and you invest that money into God's church. That's what it means to be hospitable today. Maybe instead of taking another weekend to go camping by yourself with your family, you take a weekend to go somewhere with someone from your church. Maybe instead of taking another day to be away from everybody, you take another day to invest in others. This is what hospitality means. Because when you stand before God, he's not going to be impressed by the size of your fire circle. He's not going to be impressed by your RV or your four-wheeler or your car or your library. He'll not be impressed by your instruments. He's going to ask, when I was naked, why did you not clothe me? When I was hungry, why did you not feed me? When I was thirsty, why did you not give me something to drink? And you'll say, Father, when did we see that? We didn't see you hungry or naked or thirsty, or we would have done that. And he'll say, because you didn't do it unto the least of these, you didn't do it to me. But to some of you, he'll say, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. And you'll say, I don't remember doing that. When did I do that? And he'll say, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. The problem is we're not thinking clearly. We haven't set our minds on things above. We've set our minds on things below. And so we find our satisfaction and joy in stuff and not in God and God's people. And we're missing out. So we're told to show hospitality to one another. This is why Christ said in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Here's his implication. You want satisfaction and joy in this life? Stop worrying about this life. Seek God's kingdom and the people of his kingdom, and you'll find satisfaction and joy. Finally, he tells us that we must use our gifts faithfully. Use our gifts faithfully. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here's what he says. Each has received a spiritual gift. Here's what that means. Each has received a spiritual gift. You have. Say, I don't know that. You have. God, through his Holy Spirit, has given you a unique gift to be used for his body, for its betterment. And you are to use that gift faithfully. He says it's given to us, and we are to be stewards of it. But he says they're all different. They're varied grace. In other words, everyone's gift is different. And he breaks them down into two categories, speaking and serving, or up front where everybody sees it and behind the scenes where not many people see it at all. And both are equally important. And you're called to use your gift for the betterment of this body. You say, Pastor Dave, I don't know what my gift is. How do I know what my gift is? It's first, you begin by doing something. You find out what your gift is by doing stuff. And as you serve God's body, as opportunities arise, you discover, I like that. I'm kind of good at it. And God's people say, they're good at that. They should do that. And through this, you identify, that's my spiritual gift. It's this medium, this happy place between what you are have ability, what you like to do, and what God's people say, yes, that's your gift. Problem is, many times we are very self-motivated. It's really nice to show up on Sunday and to fill a pew and to get fed and to be served and to go home. But that's not what the body is about. If all you're doing is showing up on Sunday and filling a pew, you're missing out on what this body has to offer, and this body is missing out on what you have to offer. Because everyone receives a gift, each one, it means that you have a unique gift that only you can supply. And when you don't supply it, you're shortchanging the body of Christ. Members here at Cambria Baptist Church, listen, if you have a spiritual gift, you have an ability, and God expects you to steward it by using it for God's church here. And when you don't, you're shortchanging yourself, and you're shortchanging this body. So how do you do that? You do stuff. It's not some mystical thing. It doesn't mean you get involved in some program, although it may mean that. It might be that your gift is hospitality. You are one of those people who says, I can't imagine not liking people. There are people like that. I love people. And so your gift is to be with people all the time, to take them out, to deal with them, and to help them out, and to serve them, and you love it. Some of you, God has gifted mechanically, and so it might be that your gift is to use that. Shockingly, things around here and things in our church families' homes break. The effects of the fall are still here. And God has gifted you to deal with them. Some of you love children. Some of you don't. For those that love children, your gift then is to serve the children. And as parents, we all say, thank God for you. Everyone has a gift. How do you find it? By plugging in somewhere. Find a need and fill it. Don't wait for someone to ask you to do it. Don't wait for me or one of the deacons or one of the leaders to come to you and say, hey, we have a need. Will you do it? Just start doing it. And I can promise you, if you start doing it, we're not going to come to you and say, stop it. We don't do any of that servant stuff here. Just do something. Use your gift. The spiritual gift, it's any talent or ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used for the ministry of the church. Usually, God takes your innate gifts and abilities he's given you and enhances them. Sometimes he supernaturally gives you an ability and something you didn't have an ability in before, but usually he just takes something you're already good at and just keeps it going and gives you more ability in it so that you can use it not for your vocation, although you'll probably use it there. That's not its primary purpose. Its primary purpose is not so you can enjoy yourself. The primary purpose of this spiritual gift is so that you can steward it by pouring out yourself in his body. That's why he pictures the church as a body of Christ, because each part of your body has a unique task to do that only it is filled to do. And if suddenly your liver decides, you know what, I've had enough of this filtering stuff. This is awful. Being a liver stinks. I'm done. You've got a problem. Because your liver can only do what a liver can do, and it's necessary for the body. But yet often in the church, we look at what we are called to do or what we are gifted to do, and we say, eh, I've better things to do. You don't realize how busy I am. I mean, life is busy. I hope you're prepared to tell God that. When you stand before him and he asks you, why didn't you care for me? Because you didn't do it to the least of these. The end is here. Christ is coming. We don't know when it is, but we know it's coming. And so we ought to pour ourselves into the service of our King. And Peter concludes with the reason for that. It says, because he is worthy. It says that all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're reminded of our purpose. Why do you exist? We exist for God's glory and honor. That's when we find satisfaction and fulfillment, is when we're fulfilling our God-created purpose to make him look as good as he really is. And so Paul tells us, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And John wrote in Revelation, worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We live for the coming kingdom. We live remembering that Christ can return at any moment, and so we must take care of our souls. We must think clearly, placing a priority on the eternal and not being distracted by the things of this age, so that our prayers will be effective. And we must care for the church. If we live for the kingdom, the embassy of the kingdom, the church must be our priority. So we love one another earnestly, not allowing little faults or feigned insults to impact our relationships. We practice humility and grace while we think the best of others and don't dwell on their mistakes or on personality differences. We practice hospitality, sacrificially giving of our time and resources to others. We don't hide in our houses, but we spend life together. And we use our spiritual gifts. We refuse to be pew sitters, but we find ways to use our abilities for the betterment of the body of Christ. The end is here. So take your spiritual life seriously. Care for your soul and care for the church. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to look at your word. Lord, it's been a challenge today to be reminded that this life is not all that there is, but to live for the coming kingdom, understanding that it may be today. And so, Lord, we cry, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let it be today. But until then, help us to seek the advancement of your kingdom on this earth through the spread of the gospel and the disciple of your saints. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.